come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for this wonderful book that Mr. Moses penned for us. Thank you, God, that you gave us the guidebook for our life in every phrase, every word, every number, even every period, every space we see you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can see your son just all over these pages. Illumine stuff to us tonight that we need to know. Let us not skip over something that's really important, and let us not look with callousness on stuff we think we already know, because we know, God, it's deeper than we ever could have guessed. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that's helping us, and you are certainly welcome to walk with us tonight and be our ever-present guest, the breath in our voice, and everything that we teach. We love you, and we worship you, and we invite you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Genesis 28. You do understand that the very first part of Genesis we surpassed. And now we are in the patriarchal part. We're going to spend a good deal of real estate learning about these giants of faith. And what I love, I was talking to my friend Tracy last week over the lesson. I said, what I love about the Abraham and the Isaacs and the Jacobs that are all flawed, what I love about that is that gives me great hope. Because we've heard these giants, these humongous men of the faith our whole life. If you've been in Sunday school, if you've been in any kind of Bible studies, these are who we look up to. These are the pillars of God. And these are the men that God used for his lineage of his son to come down. These are a big deal. And yet they are so flawed. They're human. And I love that. I love that when Abraham falls, or Isaac falls, or Jacob falls, or Rebecca falls, it gives me hope because Jesus still loves him. And he picks him right back up, brushes him off, and says, get about your business. I love that. And I wonder now if seeing all of this treachery and conniving and maneuvering and trying to outdo God doesn't make us more aware of the inner self of us that kind of wants to help God every day. And I'm pointing some back at self when I say that. That I know God's got a plan for my life, and most of the time I know what he's promised me. And yet if it doesn't come in my time slot, am I being the Rebecca or the Jacob or the Isaac or the Abraham or the Sarah that gets ahead of God and makes a big mess of my life? Maybe. But do I understand that if I come back to him and repent and knees and ask for forgiveness, do I understand that he will be there for me? Yes, I do. And that's, again, a picture of Jesus. All of these flawed people that God still loves points us to the Savior who did that same thing for us, died knowing we were going to mess up royally. So we are back in some of these patriarchal guys making big mistakes, and we love that. I'm in Genesis 28, and I am in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Now Isaac, remember, tried to connive and get the older son the blessing, but this has fallen through. We're now where he understands Jacob's got the blessing. It's almost like older Jacob has acquiesced finally to God's will. He finally is going to turn God's plan back to God and not try to usurp God and put in Esau. Finally. So look at this. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." First thing, if you're a little bit squeamish about cousins marrying cousins, you won't like this story. They are sending the chosen son to marry his first cousins. That's the whole plan of this. You're going to your mother's brothers. Last time I checked, those kids are first cousins. And even Leah, who was not his first choice, and then Rachel, he marries two first cousins. And I know that makes us go, woo! This is a different time. Remember, Abraham married his half-sister. Or Yes. It's not a stepsister, it's a half-sister. Because they shared the same... they shared the same father, and they had different mothers, but here's the thing. Half-sister, half-brother. I mean, that's what make us all go, oh. But we are modern Western civilization, and this is a different culture. This is the Jewish culture. I don't think today, and I'm just stepping out on those things I read, not in the Bible, but just other extra books. The Jewish culture is not very squeamish about this. This was just kind of standard rule. They aren't like we are. Remember, it's a Jewish book written by a Jewish God to a Jewish audience about Jewish people, and he sent his Jewish son to send to save his people. This is very Jewish. They are very knit group. In fact, to be still an intact people, the Jews, they are an intact people. They're still a Jewish nation to this day, and they know who they are. A lot of times they know what tribe they came from. That's real unusual for 5,000 years of history. That's very unusual. Most of the things that we've seen, the Assyrians, for example, who were a big deal in the time, we'll find them later in the history when they come up against the northern tribes of Israel. They've disintegrated. There's no Assyrians anywhere. You can't find them anywhere. No one would even know that they were a culture. They were a big deal, like an empire, but not the Jewish people. And so this marrying your cousin, marrying your half-sister is not as squeamish to them as it is us.
Well, I wonder, too, how large the pool would be to pick from to stay within the Jewish, too, because their culture didn't grow till we get to Joseph.
That's right.
So I wonder how, you know,
the bloodline.
There'd be certain pockets of them in places where they would have to go to stay within Jew marry Jew.
You're
to stay
right.
Within that.
Well, and I'm not a geneticist, but I started thinking, okay, so Abraham's married to his half sister, right? That gives Isaac. So he's already inbred, if that makes sense. Now you're a geneticist, so you know. So now then he's married Rebecca. He's going to send his son to marry a cousin. It's inbreeding almost on every level, isn't it?
Yeah.
And genetically, they'd be very closely linked. Travis studies that.
And I don't think it was strange then, or there wouldn't have been so much of it.
No, it wasn't strange.
It wasn't like once in a while and it was hidden. And
No, they're not hidden.
It seemed to be very acceptable.
Well, in fact, when what really stuck out with me here was when Isaac was giving the blessing. This is the blessing from God. This is the everlasting covenant he's reaffirming. And he's putting this right with that. You will go to your mother's people, to Haran, to Laban, and marry his daughters. I mean, this was like out in the open, not, like you said, not shadowed, not cloaked. I mean, nowadays, if they're first cousins that are married, and they probably are, like back in the hills or, you know, somewhere, they don't talk about it. But this was open. So I think we have to go again to the culture. And the fact that the Jews have stayed a unique group and know who their heritage is, we can see this is what is happening here. But we're also looking at the bloodline of Jesus, staying genetically pure. And like Travis mentioned, there weren't a lot of pure humans. I mean, you couldn't go to the Canaanites. We know that's a no-no. Esau already did that. That was a whoosh. So I think that's what we're looking at, too. I want to review something to you because Isaac by this time has resigned himself that the younger was going to rule the elder. And he got that from Genesis 25:23, which you know and we're reviewing. Two nations are in your womb. But this was told to Rebekah, but you know that he knew it too. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It is just that simple. That was the prophecy, and they both, Isaac and Rebekah, both knew it. And don't kid yourself, Jacob and Esau knew it too. We talked about that last time. I'm in verse 3. May God Almighty, I want you to circle that because when the English, we don't understand the magnitude of that phrase. We've not heard that phrase very much in the Bible. That's the El Shaddai phrase. We heard that first time when Abram was 99 years old and he appeared to him and this is when God said, I am El Shaddai. This God Almighty is a huge thing, okay? So this is, now, I do believe this is Jesus because he's walking with him. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you. See, he's repeating the everlasting covenant. He's repeating the seed line, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. That goes back all the lineage again. But Isaac's saying this blessing again, and I think it's because he's now adding the El Shaddai to that. That title for God is meaning almost a reverence that we hadn't seen. Well, we certainly hadn't seen Isaac use it. We've seen it with Abraham. So this is a repeat of how the majesty of God is more overwhelming than you can imagine. God himself described that to Abraham. When Abraham passed the knowledge of that El Shaddai knowledge to his son Isaac, he's now sending it down to the next generation. So Abraham knew it, Isaac knew him as El Shaddai, and now Jacob knows. He sends him off. By the way, he's not going to see him again for 20 years. Rebekah never sees him again. They send this boy off with this piece of knowledge. You are to serve El Shaddai. It's not just another God. This is the one and the only El Shaddai. And that word was first spoken by God himself, Jesus himself, to Abraham. Big deal. That English doesn't do that very much justice. It gives, going back to the original language helps with that. Again, we have to understand these blessings. I want to repeat some of these, and they're a good review for you. Genesis 12:7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land. I think that needs to be underlined. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Israel, it belongs to God, and he gave it to the Jews. Are you listening, everyone else? Are you listening to the United Nations? Also in 15:7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to give you this land, to inherit it. 17:7-8, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Now remember, he appeared to him, so this is Jesus. This is Jesus calling himself the I am. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. This is the third generations now since that. So God's promise is going through. So Abram finally got the child of promise after he waited, waited, and waited. And then Isaac, they had the twin boys, and now Jacob is the son of promise. And what's going on, just like he said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. That's the descendants. We're going down the list. They're all the covenants still holding after you and your generations for an everlasting covenant. If anyone ever asks you about that land over in Israel, I know you know this. It's an everlasting covenant. And we talked about this, and it's because they don't have anything else new to say except the truth. Everlasting means forever. It means never ending. Did it end when Bush gave part of it away? No. Did it end when the United Nations deemed that Hamas was going to have a part called Gaza? No. No one had a right to give one inch of that away. Last time I checked, when God says something, he means it. He said it is an everlasting covenant. I get mad when people talk about, oh, let's have a two-state solution. So do you want to go against God? You want the wrath of God to come down on America? Let me tell you why. And then you use the word everlasting covenant, and you will blow them away. And then you take them to these Genesis things and say, tell me how you argue with this. Tell me. I would like for someone to tell me how you argue with that. Go ahead and say.
Well, Biden's suggesting the same thing.
Yeah, two-nation solution.
Yeah, and it's insane.
It's a covenant breaker,
yes.
And God will not take it lightly. I think we're just treading on dangerous grounds anytime any of our leaders, someone needs to go to Biden or Bush or whoever did it, or Obama, or let's just name anybody up there, and say, can you not read Genesis? Do you not understand the word everlasting? Because let me give you a dictionary explanation of that. I wouldn't want to be them. I wouldn't want to be signed on any document like that. And I really milk this and hammer this home to you, because you got to know what you know. This is hermeneutics. This is why you believe what you believe. When I was younger and my dad was teaching Bible, he always used to say, sis, you never give away Israel. It's always God's land. And I believed him because he was a Bible teacher. But I know it now because I can read it. You can too. And I've given you all kinds of scripture to back it up that you could pull as your arsenal of weaponry out and say, you want to know why I believe this? Moses wrote this about 5,000 years ago. And God's word never changes. I love it. I love having all this. So the promise that really came with this everlasting covenant was for a land. So I'll give you a land. I'll make you a nation. And you will be a blessing. So there was a threefold, three-pronged promise with that. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. This is when he first came to Abram in the Ur of the Chaldeans. From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And this is the one we always remember, Genesis 12:3. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is important to know that that first blessing, Genesis 12, happened when Abraham and Sarah were in the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where their grandson now, Mr. Jacob, is ready to head out. Because they have moved out of the Ur of Chaldeans. God took Abraham out and took him over to the Promised Land. Now he's got to go back home to get a pure, genetically DNA human bride. And to be absolutely safe and secure about that, they're going to go back to their families. Not only was Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans, so is Sarah. Remember, he married his half-sister. And they left there together. That was their home. They're sending this grandson is going to go back to where Abraham and Sarah left from. Back home. And Laban's going to be a piece of work. That's going to be Rebecca's brother. But he is genetically human. At this point, it's a sad tale, and what last week did in the trickster, I call that the trickster chapter, where everybody was a trickster. Everybody was trying to trick God, and God didn't need to be tricked. What you're going to find is there is a price to be paid. Not that God doesn't forgive you. I'm going to tell this story, and I hope it doesn't offend anyone, and if it does, I'm sad. But about 30 years ago, I was at a big Bible convention. It's when AIDS was really coming full front as a disease that they were just overwhelmed by. And you probably remember, like in the 80s, it was just like overwhelming all the medical opinions. And they had, and I was sitting in a big Christian convention, and a real nice looking young man stepped forward to speak. And he said his name. He said, I'm a born again Christian. I love Jesus with all my heart. And I'm here to tell you that I'm dying. And we all, you know, everybody's looking. He said, I have AIDS. And he said, I was involved in a lot of illicit sexual activity I should not have been. And I have been forgiven. I went to God and he forgave me. I'm cleansed. I'm white and still, but I'm still dying. Because there are repercussions to sin. There are still consequences. And he said, I told God, if whatever days I have left, I'm going to sing his praise. I'm going to try to win people to the cross. And people in my community, you can imagine which community he was from, I'm going to try to win to the cross. But he said, I'm still going to die. Because that's the price I pay for sin. And it just stuck me to the heart. I mean, God could have healed him. He could have. He didn't. And he did die a few years later. That's what's happening here. That same payback for sin. It's not that God didn't forgive Isaac and Rachel and Jacob. He forgave them all. And Esau. They were all at fault. But there's the payback. Rebecca never gets to see him again. She'll die before she sees her son again. And Isaac won't see him for 20 years when he's so old he can't hardly recognize him. Actually, what he really couldn't hardly do this time. And so there's a payback for sin. Not that they were, I know they were forgiven. I know Rebecca's in heaven. I know that. I know Jacob and Isaac and all of them are in heaven. But they did, that last chapter showed four baddies doing batty things, turning back to God. But this is the price. Sometimes sin has a price. And that's what I think this is trying to show you. There's almost a heartbreak with him leaving. I feel, and those of you that have a mother's heart or a grandmother's heart, kind of know this feeling. I mean, this it's a kind of a yank at the heartstrings when you realize that Rebecca's not going to get to see him again. Never going to get to hold his her grandchildren in her arms. And she's stuck with Esau and the Canaanite wives that break her heart every time she sees them. Some of you know that story too. So anyway, that's my soapbox. And I think there's just a price sometimes we pay for sin. Not that God didn't forgive him. Now, I want you to know in the Bible there are truths and there are truths and there are truths. When someone travels east, it is not good. It's like I always tell you, Egypt means the world. It just does. It's not a good thing. But when you're traveling east, it is typically an act of rebellion or getting away from God or going away from God. Traveling east, pay attention to this. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of their garden, they had messed up big time. They travel east. We know that the short answer is that moving eastward seems to relate to exile, while moving westward is a return back to the garden, back to God, and back to the presence of God. This all goes back to that Eden story, and so we get this theoretical envisioning by the Holy Spirit of these words. You're going to find when Cain is kicked out for killing his brother, he travels east. But when people come back to God, there's a westward movement. Now, Jesus redeems that. How so, you might ask? When he comes back to get us, he comes out of the east. Because what he's saying in everything he does, I'm reclaiming all the earth. I'm reclaiming the east. And we're going to look in the eastern sky one day and we're going to be zoom and we're going to be out of here. He's taking the east back. But at this point in time, this boy, this favorite of God, lineage bearer, bloodline of Christ's son, was a little bit disobedient. Because him and his mother tried to scheme and trick his dad, who was not obeying God. And you all were here last week. You know the story. But God forgave him, so he's going to go eastward, which is kind of away from God, because that's where his heart was. We're going to find he's got to go away from God for a while back there. He's going to get in a mess with Laban. the trickster is going to get tricked here a little bit. God redeems him. The moral of all these stories is, as bad or as human as they are, God loves them and he brings them back because they're his family. But we're seeing that, just pay attention to what the Bible says, because these words matter. So he's really being exiled. He really is going. And remember, I told you, he never sees his mother again. He only sees his father basically when his father's dying. And so it's kind of an exile because of his trickery. It wouldn't have to been that way, because the blessing was his. And I'm not going to milk that anymore. I think you know my stance on that. So I'm in verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. Remember, he'd married two at this point. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalah, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. That's an interesting tale. It has a twofold meaning. Some commentators will tell you that Esau was so moved by what his mother and father had gone through when he married these two Canaanite women and realized what pain he'd caused them, that when he heard his father's admonitions to his brother, oh, you can't marry Canaanites, you've got to go away, that then he realized his mistake. And so rather than admit it, go to them, I don't hear any admission to them or forgiveness, I don't hear that, or renouncing of these women, he goes to Ishmael, which would be kind of like him, an older brother that got bypassed for a younger one. Kind of the same story here. And yet he's human, pure human, and goes to him and takes one of his daughters to kind of to buy a way back to his mom and dad. That's one commentator's take. Is my take, he's continuing to be disobedient. Ishmael is not a favored son. Ishmael is not any friend of theirs. And we're going to find out they're going to be a contention forever. Ishmael and his lineage are the Arabs today. We know they're not friends of the Arabs. They're not friends of the Jews. So I think it's another act of rebellion. You get to choose for yourself on that. The Bible's not explicit why he did it. So you can read between the lines. And if anyone has any thoughts about this, did you have any other thoughts,
yeah,
Travis?
The Jewish Bible, I mean, instead of charge, it says, I command you to do that. And also it said that Esau saw how much contempt that Isaac had for the Canaanite women, that that's why he did it.
Kind of a spite.
That's right.
Yeah. I tend to believe that. Because the fact, now if he'd have gone, if he, let's put the story in a different light. What if he'd have said, okay, I see this pleases my parents, that my brother's going to Paddan Aram to get, I'll go there too, and I'll pick up one of those cousins and bring her back. So that I'll be, that's a different story. But he didn't. He chose another rebellious person's bloodline to link with. So now you've got him linked with two Canaanites and one Ishmaelite. I'm not thinking any of those are a good thing. But you must decide that for yourself. Because the Bible remains, when the Bible remains silent, then you have to look to the circumstances that surround. Genesis 17:20 says this, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Because remember, Hagar was crying out for Ishmael. And then we hear, and Esau said to his father, and this is in Genesis 27:38, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. Ishmael and Esau are very much alike because they did not get the first son blessing. They got bypassed for a younger sibling, and both of them have a resentment that they carry their whole lives. So there are some other comparisons in the Bible that I think are interesting, because I think when the Bible does it once, you pay attention, twice it's big, and the more times it repeats, it's for us to learn, and it's this. There are some other stories where the older is surpassed by the younger. Cain and Abel. Whose blessing, when they brought their sacrifices to God, was received? It was Abel's. Abel's sacrifice was received, Cain's was not, and Cain was the older, and he got really mad about that. You remember that? Caused a murder. Ishmael and Isaac, we've already talked about. Esau and Jacob, we've already talked about. If you go back to Leah and Rachel, we haven't studied it yet, we're going to. Leah, the older daughter, is not favored. He does not love her. He gets tricked to marry her, and Rachel is the younger one who was favored by Jacob. Leah's kind of an afterthought, and that's, again, older and younger being kind of reversed. We're going to find out later in Joseph's story that when he brings his sons, and they're not twins, but they're boys, to his father for blessing, the father switches the hands around and makes the younger one over the older. So this is a pattern. I asked myself, why are you putting this many times in the Bible? Because younger over older is not just once. It's like 5 or 6 or 7 times. And God said, and he says this in commentaries, and he really answered my prayer about this, because I'm God. I get to make the rules. Man said the older in inheritance, you know, in laws and inheritance, older is over the younger. He said, I never said that. I look at the heart. When those little boys were in her womb, and God said, there's two nations in your womb, the twins. And he said, the younger will rule the older, because he saw the hearts of those babies. They already were people. And it is about the younger over the older, meaning God said, I'm sovereign. I get to make the rules. That's not my rule. That's a man's rule. So I thought that was very, very interesting, where the older displaced the younger. And it's pretty common in some of these patriarchal stories that we've studied. I'm in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it at his head. To me, that doesn't sound good, but think about that. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We have a name for a place like that now. We call that a portal, where heaven opens up, and we see. This is not uncommon in the Bible to see this. First of all, you need to know where he's going, and I gave you a couple of maps. He's going to a place we called Turkey. Haran, Turkey. It first appears in the book of Genesis as the home of Terah, who is Abraham's father. And remember, he's from that area. This is the homeland of Abraham. This is his first homeland. Jacob traveled eastward towards those ancestral lands of his grandfather Abraham and his mother Rebecca. They both are from there. So I gave you a path of that so you'd kind of know where that looks. We hear the story about Jacob's dreams so often. I want to dissect it a bit for you. For instance, in the Bible, it is always a connector of some sorts. It is a symbol in Hebrew words of connecting one place to another. That makes sense because in a way, you can lay a ladder down and make it like a bridge. But anyway, that's what it means. The root word is a connector or a conduit from one. And I call it one spiritual realm to another, but are from one place to another. So it's a conduit or a connector, and it has a unique attribute where if you arrange the Hebrew words of S-U-L-A-M and you arrange them, they can also mean symbol, which tells us, pay attention, this story, this ladder is a symbol. But then we have to ask ourselves, what is that a symbol of? Actually, I'm going to take you way out on a limb here, but I think that ladder is a symbol of Jesus himself, and I'm going to explain to you why. You don't have to buy this, but we're talking about a story that even every Sunday school child will tell you about Jacob's ladder. Nobody really understands what this means. This is a spiritual passage. So if a ladder that we see is fixed between heaven and earth, and connects the two, that points to Jesus. If it is a way to which, at this point in time, Jacob's a conniver. He's a schemer. He's a heel grabber. He tried to trick his dad. And he's kind of sent away to keep him from falling into the sin of the Canaanite women. I mean, that's his story. Not what I call the Prince of Princes here. If he needs some changing and some tweaking, he's going to have to get connected to the king. Nobody else is going to change him at the King of Kings. And what better way for him than to open his spiritual eyes and see who he's dealing with? So I think you're going to find that this ladder actually symbolizes a picture of Jesus changing his life. The movement of those angels reflects the ongoing divine interaction. And Jesus will send angels or help to you anytime he can to bring you to a place that you need to go. John 1:51 says this, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you hereafter. He's telling his disciples, won't be long and you're going to see this. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. And look at that word, upon the Son of Man. Sounds like they're walking on it. Sounds like he's the ladder, doesn't it? It doesn't say you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending with the Son of Man. Now, every word matters. So I know this is taking you on a limb. But he said, they're descending on me, upon me. They're walking on me because I am the ladder. I am the link. Who's the link between heaven and earth right now? It's Jesus. Now, you could argue and say the Holy Spirit. I get that. I mean, they're three in one. They're all three in one. The real link from the cross to the grave to heaven is Jesus. It links heaven and earth. At the cross, he linked heaven and earth. Jesus became our ladder to God. And this patriarch, this sinful conniver heel grabber, is kind of a stinker. And he's on his way, he's obedient now, and he's on his way to get a wife. But his heart's not right yet. And he's got to get a glimpse of Jesus. Pretty soon he's going to wrestle with him. But he sees this ladder. He sees a way to heaven. I'm going to tell you, your way to heaven is one way. Who is it? It's Jesus. I'm trying to sell you, and you don't have to buy it, that this is an Old Testament picture of a link to heaven is only one way. There was only one way for Jacob to heaven, and that's through the king. That's through the path. And I think the John verse, I'm going to read it to you again, and I say every word matters. John 1:51, and then he means Jesus. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, means after I rise from the dead, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon me. I rest my case. Believe it or not, you can believe what you want to. I'm going to tell you that Genesis 28, that ladder can symbolize stepping up into heaven through a means provided by God. And the only way I know of stepping up into a heaven, the only means I know is through Jesus. There is no other way upon which you can be saved. There is no other way. Again, I say, Jesus Messiah is the ladder. Jesus is the only conduit to heaven. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the conduit. I am the only way to heaven. And Jacob's getting a glimpse of this. And he's getting a pre-incarnate look at a path to heaven that is only one way. Jesus says the angels are ascending and descending upon me. If you don't understand a scripture, another scripture always explains it. And I really believe it takes the New Testament to explain the Old and vice versa. That's a case where John explains Genesis. And I don't know if you'd ever read that before, but every word matters. And now that I've milked that to death, we'll go on to 13. And behold, the Lord, this would be Jesus, stood above it and said, it goes back to he is the ladder. There he's standing, right? I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. This is the everlasting covenant. He's re-promising this to this next generation of believers. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed. I have that underlined. Remember, this is the seed war. We're continuing the seed war. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, Here's another I am statement. If you don't think this is Jesus, he is the I am. He says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. In John, there are 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'm not going to go over those. There are 7 of those. And if you want to know where those are in John. But if you get real nitpicky like I do, and I love words, over 150 times in the Bible, 150, Jesus says, I am. He's very first time we hear this is in, he's the burning bush. He said, I am. And I've told you over and over again the story at Golgotha, or actually it's at the Olivet at Mount Olives where he attacks the 7,000 soldiers with the word I am and knocks them to the ground. This I am is a big deal. And every time you hear it, from the burning bush, clear through all the Old Testament, clear through the New Testament, I am is Jesus. And he says, behold, I am with you. This is Jesus speaking. I love these I am statements. I don't think somebody's, and I see, when I say somebody, it's the churching that I went through or the lessons that I went through. Nobody ever pointed that out to me. And it's so rich and so good. Those two little words, an eternity rests on those two little words. And this is a nod back to in the burning bush when Moses first met him and he said, I am who I am. You can tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. That's Jesus Christ. We all know he was the Lord of the burning bush. We all know he's the one that was speaking to Moses and Aaron outright. And here we are repeating this to the next lineage. And in that section, we see that they're talking about your seed again. This is the seed war. This is the genetic purity of the Messiah's line coming down. And it's pointed to here, your seed. Word for word, people should realize that. That I will not leave you. I couldn't leave that one still either. Because boy, does that echo of Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How many times have I said that to someone? And I've said that to lots of people, especially my niece this week. I said, he said, he'll never leave you or forsake you. So not only is Moses writing this down in this genetic lineage of patriarchs, the promises, but Jesus is promising this in Hebrews. Paul records it. So it's a recurring theme. And I like tying in the Old and New Testament because they are not separable. Pastors that tell you you don't need the Old Testament, I say hogwash, double, because you can't not have them together. Genesis 12:1, I just want to review this to you so you know this. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. So what we're happening here is God sent Abram out to the promised land, but the promised land is being so corrupted by these Canaanites. Can I call them Nephilim? Can I call them Ickies? Blood war people, seed usurpers who are trying to distract the Israelites and get them to nullify the bloodline of Jesus. That's who they are. That's really their purpose. It's gotten so bad that 3 generations down now, they've got to send this boy back to the homeland to get a pure, genetically human wife so that they know it because it's going to be a first cousin. That's how sure they are. They want this for sure, for sure, for sure. This seed war at its best. And if you don't recognize that, take a look at what they're doing. In Genesis 26, to Isaac, God says, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in that land. And see, that's right before this. He says, stay home. But then things change. And it says, even the blessing when they sent Jacob out back home to Paran, the Genesis 28:3, may God bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. So things have changed. The Nephilim force has gotten stronger. We already see a brother who's married two Canaanite wives. And then an Ishmaelite. We already see the genetic corruption that's seeking in, right? We've already seen that. Now, Philippians 1:6 as an echo of the same promise. I want to bring Paul back in here to show you how the Old and New Testament are side by side. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You almost hear this ancient father who has messed up royally with his two twin sons. He tried to trick God and give Esau the blessing. He tried to. I think by this time he realizes, I messed up big time, God. And so he does send him off in chapter 28. He does send Jacob off with a really good blessing. And then Paul echoes this, and he said, basically, trust God, because he who began the good work in you, he began, God already told the mother and father when these twin babies were in utero, the younger one's going to be the leader. It's going to be the younger one that's going to, my bloodline's going to come through. And God will accomplish through that whatever he wants to. And Paul says, he who began a good work of you will accomplish it. This is Paul saying, kind of echoing what the blessing was to Jacob as he was sent off. Again, the parallels in the Old and New Testament are striking. They are simply striking. I'm in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Well, can you imagine dreaming that ladder and those angels going up and down? I mean, yeah, surely. That's kind of like the understatement of the century. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It is a portal. I think he's right about that. I think it is a gate. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Oil always represents the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's one of those. Remember, anytime you see oil, you think Holy Spirit. So what he's doing kind of an anointing. Kind of getting ready. We'll learn later about the sacrifices, and oil is important in that. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's taking a stone, which I can't let that lie idle with not thinking about Jesus, who is the stone the builders rejected, and he's pouring oil on it as a commemoration of seeing the way to heaven. How good is that for a salvation story? Jesus, the stone, made the way to heaven through the help of the Holy Spirit, which is the oil. It all is about Jesus. Now that I look for it in every story, I can't not see it. And you have to know every word is important, because he could have laid on a piece of wood. He could have. Or a blanket. But he rested on the stone. If you can't see a picture of Jesus in that, and that he poured oil to anoint it, which is always the Holy Spirit, he's uniting Jesus and the Holy Spirit as his help. Duh! Isn't that what we do? Don't we count on Jesus and the Holy Spirit as our ever-present help? And shouldn't we be worshiping them with an altar in our heart? This is what I think this story is. I know I go deep in this. You don't have to believe me. Again, check for yourself. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city has been called Luz previously. Just a heads up, in Jewish words, El means God. So anytime you see a word with the El on the end of it, it is a nod to God. So this is something like a place of God, a location of God, El. El is God. King David loved this. In Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Now remember, we said the oil was the Holy Spirit. Or where can I flee from your presence? And remember, we said the latter was Jesus. So King David is kind of hinting a little bit at what Jacob must be feeling. He was so surrounded by God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, angels. I can't imagine that he even slept at all. So, but he said he dreamed, so he must have. But that's kind of the King David. King David would get reminiscent like that. I'm sure because he saw things. These guys, these prophets of God, these patriarchs of God, these heroes of the faith, as we're going to call them, all have a sense of the presence of God. And that's what you're going to see here with this latter story. Bethel becomes a number of times mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned as much as Jerusalem, but it's right up there. And it's often referred to as a place that Abraham first pitched his tent. And this Jacob dreaming the ladder thing. But you're going to find out that later it becomes kind of a bad place. And like all things that the devil does, he tries to usurp it. And he tries to infiltrate with his minions. God does refer to himself as the God of Bethel. Because in Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. This is referring back to Abraham. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. In 1 Kings 13:32, for saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places. What this devil did was he came in and he put high places at Bethel, and they worshipped icky little g gods. And so then they begin to get in trouble. By Hosea 10:15, it's called a great wickedness. And by Amos, it's called a great trespass. So what God meant for good, the devil usurps and brings in idol worship. And we'll see it eventually will be destroyed. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, a vow is a promise. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Now I want to add here right now, I'm reading this and thinking, did you not hear the everlasting covenant your dad just told you? Did you not listen all the time your mother and your father were telling you about how important this bloodline is and how God promised to take care of you forever and ever? But evidently, he's starting to get a little worried. Now, he's out on his own. He's heading east to Haran, away from his mama and daddy. And he's seen Jesus and the angels and the Holy Spirit, and he's... Now he's starting to get a little afraid. This is fierce. And so he's trying to say, now, God, if you'll do this, keep me in this way I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I can come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now he's laying down conditions. If you really will do this, God, not enough that you opened heaven and I saw you. Not enough that you've promised an everlasting covenant to me. Not enough that you've given me the birthright over my older brother. Not enough of that. But if you tell me again, if you really will do this, then you can be my God. I'm sure God wants to slap him upside of the head.
You could almost make that where he's making a conditional.
He is.
If you'll do this, I'll do this.
He is.
Yeah.
If that were my child, I'd want to backhand him. And so the long-suffering of God. I already read that. I thought, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me here? And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Yeah, God, just keep blessing me. I'll give you a tenth. No. No. Again, we get to see a flawed human. We saw it in the mother and father who didn't trust. We saw that. We've spent several chapters on that. And now we're seeing this promised son chosen above his older brother, and he knows it. And now he's given God a condition. Human error, sin. But watch what God always does. And I love this so much. I compared it with what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, which is one of my favorite verses, and I'm sure yours too. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's exactly the opposite of what he was saying. He didn't trust that. That's our trust verse. And in case you ever wondered, that's the verse you go to when you think, do I have enough money to pay rent? Do I have tax money? Am I going to make it? And then you look at that verse. Last time I checked, my God shall supply, and there's that little word I love, all your need according to his riches. I love that. I just thought that was a great contrast to what we're seeing happening here in Genesis. Also, Nahum does a really... Nahum's not a very popular book, but I love it. It's just a sweet little prophecy book. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. And by the way, that's Jesus. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. If that doesn't say it all, I don't think at this point... Now, this is me, Alinda, and please ignore... I don't think Mr. Jacob trusts God at this point. Otherwise, why is he making a conditional statement here? Why is he saying, if you do this, then I do this? Why is he not saying, I love you, God. Thank you. Thank you that you chose me and set me apart to be part of your plan. Thank you. He's saying, God, now if you really mean it, if you do this and this, then I will. No. No, you don't have to make conditions to God. God's sovereign. Anyway, that Nahum kind of nails it better, I think. Think about the consequences, though, of this attitude, because Jacob's going to go right into his uncle's territory, and then it's going to be interesting. I always say, and I think this bears witness, there are consequences to action. I started out with that story about hearing the guy with AIDS. And we're going to find, not in this chapter, but later on, we're going to find that Jacob's connivingness, his switching things around to work for him, his maneuvering objects and stories for his benefit, will come back to bite him. Because he's going to meet the master of manipulation in his uncle. He hasn't seen anything yet until he meets his mother's brother. And then we're going to see the two butt heads in a way that is really conducive to that. What I was trying to tell you is there are consequences to action. Yes, God forgives you. Always. Anytime you ask, he will. But that doesn't mean you don't pay a price. And I think the next chapter is going to prove that to be true. Keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on seemed to imply that Jacob could set the terms of his covenant with God. No. In his thinking, he made the deal for God instead of humbly receiving what God had already said in the everlasting covenant. Wow. Remember what God had already said. And I'm going to take you back to Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and your descendants. How much plainer can God be? You don't have to make conditions to me. I already promise it as an everlasting covenant. I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. There are some things I want to drive home as a hammer in that statement. I am the Lord God. Notice these, a lot of these are I ams. I will give to you. I am with you. I will not leave you. And then Jacob does this. If you'll be with me, if you will keep me in this way that I'm going, and if you will give me bread and clothing, so that later I can go back to my father's house. Not what your will is. Not where you want me. There's no ifs with God. He said, I am. And Jacob echoes with, if you do this. There's such a contrast in these two stories. And what you're going to find is, this is really a treading up to the next story of Jacob's life. And it's going to be a, I told you so, and you deserve it, twist, when he meets this uncle that he's going to butt heads with. The guy that I listen to a lot is David Gusick, and he had a great ending thought on this. I do want to copy him, and this is from him. He says, it would have been much better if Jacob had prayed like this. Because you promised to be with me and to keep me and to provide for all my needs, and to bring me back to the land which you swore to give to my fathers and to me, I will be completely yours, God. God was gracious enough not to take his covenant back, when he saw this unspiritual, unthankful, uncouth response by Jacob. Instead, he was willing to be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the first time we're hearing this mentioned. My question to you is, how awesome is our God? Thank you, Father, for a chance to see another flawed person just like us, and to know that even in the flaws and the sins and the mess-ups and the goof-ups and the awfulness, you still love us. You still give us a chance to repent, pick ourselves up, and you brush us off and send us on our task. And I ask that be for all of us today. Whatever we've messed up with, you forgive us. And Lord, you know me. I drag my sorry self to your cross every day, and I am so sorry for failing. But I thank you that you give me a chance to be a brand new creation because of your Son. I ask if anyone's listening to this story and they don't know you, that they would stop right in their tracks and ask your Son into their hearts and ask forgiveness, because his blood makes us new. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your holy word that is living. And thank you that you're coming again. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.